The first thing that I want to do is just to raise to visibility some of the basics of this particular passage, just for our understanding. It's interesting that amid all of the demands of discipleship that Jesus has been making in his ministry there in Palestine, that there is here this one little statement, this episode that talks about his intention toward little children and the fact that discipleship has a childlike necessity to it. That if anybody's going to come into the Father's household, it's going to be with a childlikeness, an openness, and a spontaneity that is so evident in little children. It says here, without any explanation, that they were bringing the children to him, and we must assume that that is parents. Doesn't explain that, but we assume that the parents at least had some intention to have Jesus bless their little children. He had been busy at work healing and teaching, and some parents wanted to see his blessing upon their children. The word little children here is a Greek word that would indicate children somewhere between 1 and 12. Until the time that a child was bar mitzvahed, he was a little child. And then, by the way, he became an adult. There weren't any teenagers in the Bible. You're either a little child or you're an adult. No in between. And these were little children, so you get that age range. Now, you need to understand that in that society, children were nobodies. They didn't have any rights. They were powerless. They had no status, of no importance in the culture, in the society. Now, we live in a time when parents are always carpooling your kids off the Little League baseball or taking them to ballet lesson, and all kind of things go on. And there are all kinds of movements toward children's rights and so forth. But back in that time, it was not so. And that is a clue, because one of the things that Jesus is most pointedly announcing is that the kingdom of God has to do in a special way to the helpless and the powerless in this world. And so little children were in that category. What is interesting here is that for whatever reason, when the disciples tried to shoo them away and say, look, you know, we've got better things to do than mess with a bunch of little kids, the Greek word here is that Jesus was indignant. It means there was an intense irritation in him. He almost barked out at them, do not hinder them. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. There's a taint of anger in there, and that word is used of Jesus only a couple of times in the Bible. There's that word is used when he saw the profanation of the temple. He was indignant that they had made it a place of thieves. But here's that word indignation. And then he says, you let them come. Don't let anything get in the way. You bring those children to me. And then finally, in the final verse there, the 15th, 16th, 17th verses, that quality of childlikeness that he is extolling to us, we need to get in our minds. You know, we've pretty much become a culture of cynics. Somebody wants to give us something, we say, hey, what's your scam? What's your angle? What are you up to? What do you want out of me? We do that kind of thing. Or, I don't need your help. Or we say, well, that's not reasonable. I can't put that together in my mind, so it can't be so. And Jesus here extols this quality of childlikeness. Children, little kids, they take things with openness and confidence. You say, here is something for you, and they say, woo, and they grab it. There's an openness there. Children come to the Father. They trust their Father without all the supporting structures of reason. You get a good father-child relationship, and a child will, you know, he thinks that his Father is the center of the universe, that everything in the world revolves around his or her father. This is the kind of thing, too, that is beautiful. Children have an openness and a confidence toward the future. They trust that their father is going to take care of things out there. And that's a quality of childlikeness that we often miss. My favorite illustration of that is one of our veteran missionaries, now retired to Brazil, named Bill Moseley. And Bill Moseley was an interesting character. He'd been a race car driver and a stunt pilot in the airplane and whatnot, and went to Brazil as one of our missionaries. And he found down there all of these scruffy-looking old skinny cows, cattle that weren't good for breeding much. And he said, what we need down here is about 1,000 prize cattle to begin to, you know, rebuild these herds. And the people said, "You're out of your mind, Mosley. 1,000 purebred cattle would cost a fortune." And without a hesitation, he says, "My heavenly Father has millions of prize cattle." And you know what happened? Within a couple of months, there were 1,000 prize cattle down there because he just had this confidence that his Father could provide. That's childlikeness. He said, "That's stupidity." No. He was right. The cattle upon 1,000 hills belonged to the Father, and he had that kind of a confidence. That's childlikeness. Children respond to God's love with simple pleasure and gratitude. That's part of it, too. And I simply say those are the pieces of that text. And now what I want to do is to get on with what I want to talk about this morning, which comes out of this, which is the whole area of parenting. Because it says, "Do not hinder the little children." Now, every once in a while, I stand over there at that baptismal, and parents will bring a little child to me, or to the church, really, for baptism. And we talk about the Father's promises to the children of believing parents, and we take vows. The church takes vows, and the parents take vows that we're going to do everything possible that that child will grow up in the knowledge of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord, and the confidence of the Lord. And yet somehow, too often, something hinders. We almost take it as axiomatic that when a child gets to be a teenager, they're going to kick up their heels and say nuts to it all, and go off and raise hell for a few years, and maybe when they get children, they'll come back into the church again. That's not exactly what the Lord has in mind, is it? You know, I was a pastor by a campus for about 15 years, and it got to be one of those things that stuck in my craw a little bit, how many youngsters who would come to Jesus Christ as college students would come to me and say, "I want to be baptized over again. I was baptized as an infant, but my parents weren't believers. It was a social thing for them to have me baptized or christened." And they were either offended by their parents and had wandered away from God, or they were offended by the church. They were offended that they had been processed and manipulated somehow, but never dealt with in terms of their needs and their questions of the faith and so forth. And so they'd wandered off. Now, as you know, in our particular Presbyterian polity, we don't ordinarily rebaptize somebody who's been baptized. But when a youngster has been offended by parents and or the church, when they've been hindered in terms of this passage, and come and say, "Look, I want to be baptized on the basis of my faith in Jesus Christ. My parents and the church were a hindrance." It's hard to say no to that. I say something goes wrong in there. One of my colleagues is Dr. John Alexander, who is now the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, but he's a distinguished professor of economic geography, and as a Christian professor, in all of the professional meetings, he used to make it a point to talk to his colleagues about his faith in Jesus Christ. And when they would sort of say, "Well, I don't believe in all that stuff," John, with great graciousness, would say, "Well, now tell me, have you ever investigated the Christian faith in a serious way as a mature person? Have you ever read the data?" And so forth. He said that it was astounding that over 90% of the professors that he talked to who were professing unbelievers had never considered the faith seriously as an adult. They had been offended by something in the church in the primary department. Early on, something had turned them off, and they had gone on from that point assuming that their very immature and young impressions of the church were, or the Christian faith, were that sort of thing. Now, I say that's very, very distressing. Gordon MacDonald, who has written a superb book called Being an Effective Father, for those of you who are fathers, I commend it highly, he says that most fathers today give careful listening time to their children at a rate of something under 1 minute a week. That is careful listening time to their children. Less than a minute. Hindering. When children don't have access to their parents, there's a hindrance there. You know, this does terrible things when you're talking about evangelization. If you'll forgive me a little bit of salty language here, And we had a bunch of street urchins on the door of our church in another city one time, and they had no families particularly. And one day, one of our well-meaning ladies walked out and told one of the little youngsters, "If you would accept Jesus as your Savior, God would be your Heavenly Father." And her response was very clipped. "My old man is a bastard. I don't want any God who's like that." You see, her idea of fatherhood was anything but good. Now, we're talking about hindering things. That's an extreme example, but you understand that little children come to understand what God is like in some way by what their own parents are like. There was a study done of that some years ago by a group, and they found out that when there was loving, consistent, caring homes, it was much easier for them to conceive of God. I can testify of that myself. Back during the Apple Festival, I did a street interview among some people up the street here, and I particularly was picking out youngsters and young adults, plus a few older adults and tourists and whatnot. And I had a series of questions, and one of those questions was, if there is a God, I was going to give them an option, if there is a God, do you think he's good news or bad news? Everybody thought God was good news. But then another question in that series was, do you think religion in Hendersonville is a wholesome influence? And about 65% of the people said no. Now, do you get the contradiction? People may have an idea that God is okay, but the expression of that they see out of the church and out of people, somehow is not all that good. As a matter of fact, one of my interviewees says, no, religion is a blight in Hendersonville. Do not hinder them, Jesus said, and we're talking about hindrances. By the way, I think that we need to realize, we in Hendersonville, that the kids who park in Bilo's parking lot on Saturday evening in that huge mob down there, nearly all of them have church relations. They just think it's blah. Do not hinder them, Jesus said. Back in the early 70s, I spent a few weeks in Berkeley at the time of the youth rebellion out there, doing some interviewing with a large number of those radical youth culture people. I never found a youngster out there who came out of a loving Christian home. I found a couple of kinds of kids. They were either kids out of very loveless and legalistic Christian homes, where they were given lots of rules but no love, or they were youngsters out of materialistic homes with absentee parents, where they were given lots of money and told they could do what they wanted to but never had present parents. They had a longing in their hearts for some kind of a structured home. And the gods they had been given of materialism and pleasure seeking and so forth had died, and they were empty, and they had no parents, really. And if you wondered why there was all of that movement toward communal living back in that period, it was because those young people longed for some kind of a family. And so they created these alternative families, which also had problems in them. Didn't last very long. I was reading in the past few weeks from a sociologist, James Coleman, about one of the great failures in our society. And it is that we have failed to bring up children to become adults who are happy with themselves. And we have failed to bring up children who are a source of strength to others and are productive in society as a whole. And there are several reasons for this that he lists. One of them is that we have created what is called a built environment. That is an impersonal environment. It's artificially constructed. There's no life. There's unfulfilled need for companionship that's not there. He explains this is why there are so many pregnancies among teenagers. He says it's not because of lack of birth control knowledge. It's because these girls want companionship and they want a baby for that reason. He says also part of the picture are the large impersonal others, the corporate actors, the school system or the government or the business firms that control their lives in so many ways, not people, but these big corporate things that make the decisions, plus the instability in their own families. And then he says that this kind of corporate structure has even taken away the interest and activities of other adults outside the family on whom the growth and development of young persons depends. So there is now in America a great scarcity of volunteers to be leaders in the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, or church youth activities. Adults don't want to be bothered, and the kids become the victims of that. Do not hinder them, Jesus says. Last Sunday afternoon, a gang of us went over to the Black Mountain home, and I was talking to Don McKenzie, and you need to sort of get in that environment to realize what a remarkable institution that is over there. It's like a big family. There's a lot of love and all kinds of good vibes go on between those youngsters. And Don McKenzie was explaining that a lot of the youngsters in the school there in the Swannanoa Valley that go to school with the youngsters from the Black Mountain home want to move up into the home. They have outwardly very comfortable middle-class homes. They just don't have any family life. So they see all the good things going on up there in that big Black Mountain home. They want to move up there. Says even parents will call him up and say, Don, what do I do with my kids? Why is that? You see, I'm trying to say to you here some things. There are lots of non-ideal settings in this world. We don't always have the luxury of nice, well-scheduled and structured families we'd like. My own family, I'm a Depression kid. Both of my parents work 6 days a week. But I never had the sense that I was an unwanted or uncared for youngster. I've heard descriptions of the kind of family life they have on the kibbutzes in Israel, where those families move into an area together to do farming or whatever kind of development. But there's caring, and there's love, and there's a sense of family unity, just like the Black Mountain home. And those youngsters grew up very healthily because all the components of companionship and love and discipline and caring are present there. This is true in many tribes. Other kinds of extended families and surrogate families where there are those components, these things help youngsters. Sometimes those kind of surrogate families or like the Black Mountain home, as I have suggested, are more desirable than natural families that are fractured and broken and loveless and that kind of thing. Now, you need to ask the question, we need to ask the question, what is it that helps children to come to Jesus? Suffer the little children to come unto me and do not hinder them. What is it that is needed? Well, back in the book of Deuteronomy, and I read that from the back of the sanctuary this morning, there's that passage, teach your children. Talk it over with them. When you're sitting down, rising up, walking, there was in the Hebrew culture the conception that teaching was more than just sticking knowledge in somebody's ear. It was a much more holistic view of teaching. It meant modeling and demonstrating and discussing so that it becomes a lifestyle with you. So that when the Lord says through Moses, teach them, he's talking about a lot more than just making them memorize the catechism. Talking about fleshing it out in human form so that the youngsters see it night and day. I'm convinced that the Christian faith probably is much more caught than taught. I think you can give a reason for the faith to somebody, and that may be interesting. But I am convinced that we are intrigued by the gospel much more when we see it lived out. I have seen professed atheists and agnostics intellectually turn to Jesus Christ after they saw the example of a joyous, wholesome, genuine Christian person. It wasn't anything intellectual. They simply saw that it was there. I have two brothers, both of whom have earned doctorates in different fields, and there are three of us, and we've often gotten together and talked about why it was that we never, any of us, had any kind of adolescent or intellectual rebellion against the Christian faith. And we figured out it was very simple, because we had a very genuine, wholesome Christian mother and father who talked things out with us and who were there, who lived it every day. Though my parents worked 6 days a week, I saw my father up in the morning on his knees praying for the family at 6 o'clock, and I saw him consistent in his Christian attitudes, his relationships, his tongue, everything about him. It was never hard for us to believe in the Christian faith because we saw it walking in front of us every day. What are the components then of the kind of parenting that brings people, brings children to Jesus? It's the presence, first of all, of parents. Not absentee parents, present parents, available parents. In our very aggressive capitalist economy, sometimes parents have taken their professional ambitions much more seriously than their children. And in the pursuit of their professional goals, they have neglected and abandoned their children and tried to pay them off with club memberships and money in private schools and so forth. And the tragedy is obvious. The presence of parents. Now, I want to be realistic here. I read a report this week that by 1990, 80% of American families will be single-parent families. Now, that's not good, but it's a fact. And that means also that somehow we in the Christian faith have to come to the aid of single parents in helping them in their task of parenting. Beside presence, another component here is loving authority. Children want to know where the guidelines are, what the rules of the game are, where the boundaries are. But it needs to be loving authority. Children need to have a parent who listens, who cares, who is sensitive. You need to learn to discern the look in their eyes when they have questions, when they're not happy about something. There needs to be that kind of sensitivity to the questions and needs of children. And brothers and sisters, there needs to be genuineness. Little children, the 1 to 12 age, can see through hypocrisy like through a window glass. Little children, sometimes more than adults, know when somebody's phony. I've told this story before, but it always intrigues me about the little guy that came up from the second grade and says, "My teacher doesn't like kids." Well, she had a long record of being a very fine teacher. Mother says, "Oh, that can't be so. Mrs. So-and-so has been a very fine teacher for years. She's got all kind of qualifications. She doesn't like little kids." He was adamant. To make a long story short, turned out she didn't. She was professionally competent, but she really resented children. And the little kid saw right through that. She may be performing nicely up there in front of the class, but she didn't like him or anybody else. Little kids see that. We need to be genuine. There needs to be among us as parents a true devotion to Jesus. We need to be models, an openness about the faith, a thoughtfulness, a real worship, a real life of thanksgiving, a real life of prayer and joy and love. Those are the kind of things that carry far more weight in bringing people to Jesus than all the intellectual reasons you might have, which are all very valid. There needs to be in the family the discussion, the sense of curiosity and adventuresomeness, so that no question is out of bounds, so that children know that we as parents have a well put together faith in Jesus Christ. I had a friend at Duke University who used to say that the foundation of any successful family is the dinner table and the double bed. No, there needs to be a place of discussion. There needs to be a place where family togetherness is exhibited. And that was his solution. Let me just say a couple more words. It's a big subject. There is in the Psalms a statement that says, "When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up." We, as a congregation, need to stand ready. When families fall apart and children are out there as the victims, somehow to become the extended family or the surrogate family or the alternative family, so the children of this church never think they're lost or forsaken. We all take a vow when any baby is baptized into this church to be standing by as parents. All the people in this church ought to be plenty of grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles with open homes and open hearts, to see to it that nobody is forsaken. Jesus says, "Do not hinder them. Suffer them to come to me." Whenever we listen to the baptismal vows at that baptismal there, whenever we look at it, the youth culture with dismay, we need to keep in our minds that we have taken vows here that these children shall see and observe and experience the joyous Christian faith in the adult population of this church. Whenever we see the youth culture in its restiveness with dismay, we need to realize that something is missing. Something has dismayed them. Something has hindered them from seeing in the Christian faith what they're looking for. Children, you know, have a way of following what they admire and rejecting what they think is false. May God give to us, as we reflect upon this passage in Mark, the grace to cry out to Him, that every one of us may be instruments in bringing the children of this church and this society to Jesus Christ, in whom they will find life. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever.